Philippians chapter 3 with me real quick. Philippians chapter 3. Tonight we're going to talk about losing your religion. When you hear that phrase, typically we think about somebody who's lost his temper and kind of lost his wits about him and maybe gone a little bit crazy. So he lost his religion, made him so angry, the guy lost his religion. A lot of people equate that to losing your salvation, too. They'll say, well, he lost his religion, lost his salvation. You know, Paul teaches us that really we have to lose our religion before we can even find salvation. He's a classic example of that. I mean, Paul was one of the most religious men to ever live, and yet Paul had to lose his religion in order for him to be saved. We're going to look at some of that tonight in Philippians. There was a man that stood up in a meeting to give his testimony. He said, I have been 42 years learning three things. He said, in 42 years, it took me 42 years to learn one, that I can do nothing toward my own salvation. Number two, that God did not require me to do anything towards my salvation. And number three, that the Lord Jesus has done it all for me. All he had to do was accept salvation by faith as a gift from God. You know, a great eternal tragedy is that many have the idea that in order for them to be saved, they must live a life that involves doing certain things or not doing certain things. And so most Americans believe that salvation is an outcome earned by their good character, their behavior, their virtue. And it's crazy to believe that. I know that you think that that's crazy that anybody believes that, but I promise you, if you just have a few conversations with a few people, you will find that most people are trusting in themselves and what they have done or what they do. So most believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good that things to others in his life, that they'll earn a place in heaven. Most believe that all good people, whether or not they consider Christ as their Savior, will live in heaven after they die. You know, they kind of measure things out. So many believe bad things will keep you out of heaven, but Paul declares that good things could keep you out of heaven too, because a lot of people are trusting in their good things, and that's going to be the thing that separates them at the end. And so he tells us that if a person is to be saved, he must lose his religion. And sometimes that's what it takes for somebody to get saved. And so we're going to look at our text tonight at one of the most religious men. And we're very familiar with this passage. We've read it several times, even since I've been here. But it's a great passage of Scripture that helps us to understand that man at his very best, man is going to come up drastically short of heaven. And if anybody could have ever boasted of heaven on his merits, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But we'll look at what he says. Philippians chapter 3. You know what? Let's back up and let's read from verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous. For you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of concision. Beware of dogs, that applies today too, doesn't it, Sister Kara? We got out of our truck, we went into Pit Bull Alley today, but that's not the dogs he's talking about here. He's talking about the Judaizers. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. These people who would cause you to err from the truth and go back after fleshly things to make you feel like you've accomplished your salvation. He said, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. In my Bible, that line is highlighted in pink and underlined. Having no confidence in the flesh. And the reason why I underline that is because so many people, their confidence is in their flesh. And that's what these people were trying to push on the believers at Philippi. He said, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He's giving you his resume. He's giving you his fleshly resume. If anybody could boast in their flesh, if anybody could say, I deserve heaven, if anybody could say, I am higher than anybody else in the church, Paul says, me more than anyone. And here's my resume. And not a person he's speaking to can boast that resume that he just gave. He says, but, verse 7, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And I'm going to read verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which we talked about this morning, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's stop right there. I read more than I was going to. Some things I want to share with you from this passage tonight. You know, we learn here that man at his very best comes up woefully short. We have never done enough. We could never do enough good works to be saved. A man cannot earn his salvation. And if anybody ever tried, it was the Apostle Paul. Three things I want to share with you. Number one is this. We see in this text, we see a life that is admirable. A life that is admirable. In verse 4, Paul's declaring that he had lived the life that stood above everybody else's life. There's not a person in his audience who can say the things about themselves that Paul is saying about himself. If anybody had a reason to believe that he lived a life that was pleasing to God, Paul did. There was a time when Paul would have been extremely proud of his lineage and his accomplishments. It was a life that was admirable. In fact, there would have been a time when he felt that his life would have been one to envy. And he describes his past. Notice what he says about himself prior to the Damascus Road. Notice what he said, what he was racially. In verse 5, he said he was a Jew in the purest, noblest, and highest form. He makes four statements regarding his racial ascent. He said, first of all, that he was circumcised the eighth day as a pure blood Jew. Converts to Judaism were circumcised in their adulthood, while the Ishmaelites were circumcised in the 13th year. Here's somebody who's a pure blood Jew who was circumcised on the eighth day by Jewish custom. Paul was no convert. He was born a Jew. Secondly, he says that he's of the stock of Israel. He could trace his ancestry back to the patriarch Jacob. The Ishmaelites and the Edomites would trace their lineage back to Abraham, but it was his lineage through Jacob. He was chosen by God. Paul was stressing his racial purity. He goes on to say, he narrows it down. Not only am I a circumcised the eighth day pure blood Jew, I'm not only of the stock of Israel, but I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, which was the tribe which the first king came from. No doubt the Benjamites were named, several of them were named after King Saul. And Benjamin was also the tribe that stood with the Davidic covenant, the Davidic throne, and aligned with Judah in a time of the division of Israel. Benjamin was the patriarch to have been born in the land of promise. And so the territory would have included the holy city of Jerusalem and so forth. He's proud of all of this. Fourthly, he claims that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, we know that the Jews had been dispersed throughout the land. Many of them had forgotten the Hebrew language and the Hebrew customs, had kind of gotten away from all of that. A Hebrew was a Jew that would deliberately retain Hebrew tongues and customs. So here's a man who was raised by strict Jewish parents who never left the Hebrew language, who never left their customs, who were of this purebred line. They held close to this in the strictest sense possible. They would be like the Orthodox Jew of our day. And you say, now why would you say all of that? Why would you emphasize, why would Paul emphasize all of these things? Paul emphasizes this because Paul realizes that many people are trusting in their flesh and their lineage. They're trusting in themselves. And the dogs and the concision that he's talking about in verse 2 when he says, beware of these people. He's talking about those who would come in and try to put that back on the believers. And say, no, it isn't just your salvation, but you need to be circumcised and you need to follow after the Judaistic rules and rituals and rites. People who are putting them back under the law. And so many people are in the same boat today. They think, well, I was born to a pure Christian family. My mom and my dad and my grandma and my grandpa and all of these things. I have a lineage that goes way back. I have a Christian roots that I live by. Many think because they were baptized as babies, they were brought into a form of a covenant identity. I met a young lady one time that she was convinced that she was going to heaven, and I asked her, I said, well, how come you're so confident? She said, well, because when I was a baby, they took me in and they christened me and they baptized me. And I said, really? I said, that's where your confidence comes from. I said, so that's all you think a person has to do to go to heaven? Well, that's all I know. And she was trusting in her flesh, and she was trusting in her baptism, and she was trusting in all of these things. But none of these things give anybody a standing before God. Racially, to a Jew, Paul's resume would have been so impressive and so admirable. Then he adds, to his inherited prophet, his achieved prophet. He mentions not only what he was racially, notice what he was religiously. We read here in the text that he says, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. And concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. There were never more than about 6,000 Pharisees at one time. And so that would put Paul in a pretty elite group of people. The Pharisees, that word means separated ones. These are people who kind of separated themselves. They were religious leaders. And I know when I say Pharisees, it has a negative connotation, but I want you to know this, that this particular set of Pharisees, the Pharisees had a good purpose in the beginning. They were created for the purpose of learning and keeping the law to affirm and guard and proclaim the scriptures. They originally had a good purpose that kind of got perverted down the way. They kind of became lifted up by their job, thinking that it was their job to affirm and guard and proclaim these things. And it kind of gave them a sense of religious nobility, and they kind of got proud of themselves, so to speak. And what began as a noble cause degenerated into believing that their strict adherence to the laws is really what ultimately saved them. Now, know this, not all Pharisees were hypocrites. You do know that, right? Not all of them were hypocrites. You think about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. These two people were Pharisees that got saved and not by the law. Nicodemus had enough sense about himself to know that the keeping of the law and knowing the scriptures couldn't save him. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and asks him questions. And Jesus says, are you not a teacher of the law and you don't understand these things? And Nicodemus did not understand what it meant to be born again. So not all of them were hypocrites. They were saved. Joseph of Arimathea gave his tomb so that Jesus could be buried in his tomb. And they're the ones that came back and got Jesus off the cross. But Paul had devoted his whole life to knowing and keeping the law and giving up a normal life that he might live a strict Pharisaical religious life, almost like a monk. When it came to religion, Paul had taken it seriously. He'd lived a separated life with devotion and commitment. He says concerning zeal, he said he persecuted the church. He wreaked havoc upon the church is what he said in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. You say, well, hang on. How could he be so religious and kill Christians and church members? Because religion doesn't really care about what is right and what's wrong. Religion cares about its laws and its rites and its rituals. Paul, when he was killing Christians and persecuting the church, thought that he was doing God a wild favor by protecting that which was pure and holy. And it wasn't until Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus to turn his heart away from his religion that he might actually get saved. And so many people today are going right down a path just like that, where they're blinded by their religion and they don't see that their hearts are far from God. You remember the story of the prodigal son, right? Y'all know that story? Nod your head if you know that story. I'm just having you nod your heads and get some blood moving. It's Sunday night and some of you didn't get a nap. You know, we think about that story, and there's so many layers to that story, and I'm working on some of those layers right now. I got some ideas. But one of the layers to that story is just that when we think about that story, we think about the prodigal son instantly. I mean, that's the first person we think about. And we think about him because he represents us. We identify with him. That we were living a life far from Christ, and God welcomed us home in our broken state, and we were able to repent and come home. And then many of us also think about the Father because he represents God, and we go, man, what a great picture of a loving Father who runs to his son, looking for his son, forgives his son, brings him back in, doesn't just make him a servant, makes him a son. But that story is really about the brother. Ultimately, that story was told for the benefit of the Pharisees. And the reason why is because the brother of the prodigal son represents the Pharisees. They're the ones, the brother was the one who never left. He was here the whole time. And the father said, everything that I had was in your hand. You were here. It could have been all yours. And he says, but I was here the whole time. And the father says, yes, yes, you were here in your body, but your heart wasn't here. Your heart isn't right. That brother represents the Pharisees who were near to God, but their hearts were always far from him, ensconced in their religion and their rites and their rituals and their ways, and thinking this is the best way. And all the while, their hearts are never close to God. Paul says, that was me. And there are people trying to put you back under that bondage, telling you that you got to be circumcised to be saved. He says, no, you got to lose your religion so that you can get salvation. That's what has to happen. So Paul talks about what he was racially, what he was religiously. He was a zealous Pharisee. But then he talks about what he was righteously. He says, touching righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. When it came to keeping the law and living right, Paul was blameless. Nobody could point a finger at Paul and accuse him of something that he had not done or done. They could not say that he should have done this, that he didn't. As believers, we have a tendency to only think of sin as doing what we ought not to do. But you know, there's a sin that comes from us not doing what we ought to do. It's called the sin of omission. The Bible teaches us that when we fail to do what we should do, it's sin. The Bible says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Sin is the wrong that we do and the right that we fail to do. But Paul was blameless either way. There was nothing according to the law that he should have done that he didn't. And there was nothing according to the law that he didn't do or that he did that he wasn't supposed to do. Paul was blameless. He had an absolutely admirable life. But notice this, not only a life that was admirable, but a loss that was assessed. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says this. After mentioning all of these things, what he was racially, religiously, righteously. He said, but what things were gained to me, I count as loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The word counted there is a bookkeeping term. It speaks of gains and losses. When it was all assessed and appraised, the result was, it was different than what he expected. When he did all the accounting of his life, it was different than what he really thought it was going to be. Now notice this. Notice the balance on the credit side of his life. He said, what things were gained to me? The word gain is plural. It's gains. Assets and credits. He thought he had something in the bank. Do you know they say that the average American, at one time they said the average American only has $83 in the bank. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Just for those of you, Gunner's like, nope. I wish I had 83 bucks. Yeah, you're below average. Sorry. But it tells you, for those of you who have more than $83, it just tells you how blessed you really are. The average American will have $83 in the bank. That's the bad news. The good news is the average American is trillions of dollars richer than the U.S. government. Amen? You don't get that. Okay. There's a national deficit. Y'all heard of this? Okay. Anyway, never mind. This is where Paul's at in his life. Paul is taking an assessment. The balance on the credit side of his life. Paul's case was that he was from a very cultured family, probably a very wealthy family. His personal and religious assets were beyond impressive. And for all that we have seen by racial, religious, and righteousness standards, Paul had an impressive balance of credit on that side of his life, but I don't want you to notice the bankruptcy on the debt side of his life. He discovered when he met Christ that all the assets that he thought he had really turned to liabilities. So often the things that are meant to be a blessing to us are the things that hold us back from actually knowing God the best. I've told you so many times that the people who know God best are the people who need God the most. You ever thought about this? Kara and I were having this conversation on the way to Branson. When the Israelites in Exodus, because she was reading her book with her little book club, the people who are doing the digital fast, and they were talking about the idols in our lives. And this is how we got to this conversation, but you think about when Aaron, in Exodus 32, when Aaron had, he had all the people bring their gold and make a golden calf. They made a god out of it. Y'all remember this in Exodus 32? And they said, we don't know what's happened to Moses. Make us a god that we might worship. And he said, okay, well, bring me your gold. They took out the earrings, necklaces, brought gold, and they give it to Aaron. And Aaron put it in a fire, and he melted it down. And the Bible says that he fashioned it with a graving tool after the image of a calf, which is an idea that he would have gotten from Egypt. And then they bring it out and they worship it. And, Moses comes down, sees them worshiping this thing, and he melts it down and puts it in water, makes them drink it. You ever thought about this? Where'd they get that gold? Anybody know? They got it from Egypt. Now, how did they get that? How did they get that gold from Egypt? They gave it to them. Why'd they give it to them? Because God said, I'm going to bless you with the gold of the Egyptians. When you leave Egypt, not only am I going to deliver you, I'm going to give you blessings. They're going to put blessings in your hand, and you're going to take them with you. Do you notice that? Just a small observation. But what was meant to be a blessing and a provision for them became their God. So often that happens with us. The things that God blesses us with become the gods the idols of our lives. And what was meant to be a provision actually became a roadblock for them, a spiritual roadblock. And Paul understood that. He said, when I look at all of these assets in my life, I've determined that they're not really assets, they're actually liabilities. The word loss here speaks of a huge debt that consumes one's credit. And Paul found out that instead of being rich before God, he was actually spiritually bankrupt. And all the things that he considered a profit and a credit, he counted and he thought it was a yield to him. It yielded no interest. It yielded no dividends to the divine treasury of his life. And he says, all the good works, all the good life, all the good fortune, all the good background, all the good ancestry. He said, listen, that's all loss. It's just eaten up in my great spiritual debt. And the truth is, we're all morally bankrupt before God. We don't have any good deeds that we can bring that will bring that debt up. You say, well, if we can't pay our debt, then why do we even try? Because what kind of person would we be if we didn't try? I'm not trying to pay my debt. I'm trying to serve the one who paid my debt for me, a debt I couldn't pay. Jesus paid a debt that he didn't owe. And it was a debt I couldn't pay. Notice lastly this, not only a life that was impressive here, not only a life that was admirable and a loss that was assessed, but there is a Lord that was accepted. Verses 7 and 8 and 9. Paul lost his religion, but he found a Savior. He discovered what could not save him, but he also discovered the one who could save him. He learned to live by faith. He learned how to love the Lord. He said, I declared that salvation is of the Lord. He said, I've counted all these things as dung that I may have the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now notice this. He relied on a relationship with Christ. The knowledge of Christ refers to a personal knowledge. That's important, by the way. A lot of people have a head knowledge. A lot of people have some book knowledge. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about a personal knowledge, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Christianity is Christ. Salvation is the Savior. Redemption is the Redeemer. To know Christ personally was going to cost Paul everything that he had. And he was willing to give that up. He said, it doesn't matter. It cost him his religion. It cost him his accomplishments. It cost him his social standing in the Jewish community. It cost him his family. It cost him his friends. But all these things, once he considered assets, he said, not assets. Those are manure. They're dung. I don't need them. I need to know Jesus. That's all I need to know. You know, coming to Jesus personally at times will cost you some things. It usually does. I don't know about you, but when I gave my life to Christ, it cost me some of my friends. Maybe you've experienced the same thing. I didn't lose them. They lost me. Pretty quickly, too. You start talking about church and the Bible, people will they'll lose you pretty quick. But I want to tell you this. I haven't lost a thing that the Lord has not repaid thousands of times over. Not one. I've got more friends today than I ever dreamed of having. I've got more joy today than I ever had before. I've got more freedom than I ever had. People say, well, if I go into a relationship with Christ, I'm going to be restricted. No, you'll be free. You'll be free just in a different way. He relied on a relationship with Christ. Number two, he rested in the righteousness of Christ. In verse 9, he said, I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He rested in the righteousness of Christ. Before, he was resting in his own righteousness, but he discovered that he had no righteousness at all in himself. And he could only have righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, who imputes that righteousness to the believer. That word impute means to deposit. Remember how I said a while ago that the average American only has $83 in their bank account? If I went tomorrow and I imputed $1 million into your account, I deposited $1 million in your account, you would become an overnight millionaire. And we would expect you to pay for most of the building. Amen? But I would impute that to you. Now, you didn't do anything for it, but you became a millionaire because I gave it to you. I imputed that to you. I deposited that. The Bible says he imputes his righteousness into us. He deposits righteousness into our account who are spiritually bankrupt so that we might have that. Paul said, I thought I was flush, and I found out I was actually bankrupt. But God came and imputed his righteousness, and now I rest, not in mine own righteousness, but in his. Covered by him. Harry Ironside visited a sheep ranch, and he saw the strangest looking lamb he'd ever seen. He said it looked like it had 4 front feet and 4 back feet. And the rancher told him the story. He said, well, we had a ewe bear a lamb, and the lamb died. We had another ewe bore a lamb, and the ewe died. We put the living lamb with the living mother, but she rejected it and butted it away. She had no part with it. It was not her lamb. He said, so we skinned the dead lamb and draped the skin of the dead lamb over the living lamb. And we put it with the mother, and when we did, she began to love it and feed it. She's raising that lamb because it's clothed in the garments of her own lamb. We don't need to be clothed in our own robes of righteousness. We have to be clothed and robed in the righteousnesses of Christ that he might bring us into the fold. I'm going to have our musicians come. We're going to close. And I just want to close with a few thoughts. Paul lost his religion, but he gained a redeemer. There may be some people here tonight who need to lose their religion. You say, well, Brother Raines, that's crazy. I don't know. Is it? I saw an 84-year-old man get saved one time. Been in church for many, many years. His name was James. I watched my dad baptize him. 84 years. I heard the story of a preacher who was 80 years old, a retired preacher. Came down the aisle one Sunday. Told the preacher, said, I haven't been saved all that long myself. Preacher, 80-year-old preacher. But now I need to get baptized. At 80 years old, he admitted that he had recently been saved. He gave his life to Christ and he wanted to be baptized to identify with Christ. He got baptized in a full suit and tie and shoes and all. He told the pastor said, aren't you going to change clothes? And he said, no. He said, I'm going to be buried in a suit. I'm going to be buried in the likeness of Christ in a suit. He went right up there, got in the water, got baptized, suit, shoes, and all, and drove home completely wet. Didn't even change his clothes. He said, no more. There may be some people whose their religion has gotten in the way of their salvation. That's a possibility, always. And so maybe there's somebody here today that needs to deal with that. As our piano begins to play, think about two men who came to the crossroads of their life, the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. He was kind of like Paul, wasn't he? He was blameless. He said, I've kept the law from my youth up. He was a very honored, faithful Jew, probably a ruler in the synagogue. He was a very sincere, religious person. Jesus said to him, give up everything that you have and follow me. And he said, no. In fact, the Bible says he went away angry. And yet there's Paul Kind of in the same boat, isn't he? Jesus says, give up everything that you have and follow me. And Paul says, yes. One person is counted for righteousness and dies and goes to heaven. And the other is eternally lost. Sometimes we got to lose our religion that we might be saved. Is there something that maybe you're trusting tonight that you need to let go of? Maybe something you need to pray about or deal with? Would you do that? Let's stand together. What number are we going to sing, Brother Darren? You can come while we sing page 243.